Open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes this morning. This morning's text is one I've been in often, taught through it, even preached it. So again, I'm convinced chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes not only explains the challenging book of Ecclesiastes, but personally for me, chapter 3 and the text, part of the text we'll be in this morning, clears up all of it. From A to Z, life. Text for me, and I trust you will be challenged by it this morning. Ecclesiastes 3, let's bow for a word of prayer and we will dig in. Father, thank you this morning for a text that you've given us through a man you've given the most wisdom to. So, Father, we don't need to reinvent a thing. Just to lean on your wisdom as we find it on the page of Scripture and challenge, exhort, grow, rebuke, stretch us today. In Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned this several weeks ago when I started in Ecclesiastes and before my three-week bout of COVID, on the other side of that even, but a good friend asked me about Ecclesiastes. And so I was so glad to hear that question. That's generally what prompts me to go. Somebody has a question, I'm on it. So, Ecclesiastes is a stunning book. One theologian said the following in so many words: God invented time, but God is not restrained by time. He is eternal. He doesn't age. God doesn't mature. And there is not the sound of a ticking clock in heaven. It's eternal. Everything we do is essentially based on time. We started church at 9:30. Therefore, we had to time how long it would take to get here. How long it would take, like in our house, when do, well, the dog determines when I get up, but essentially, when to get up, when to get ready, when to have breakfast, how long to drive, because you get ready, then you get in the car, then you drive, then you arrive, church is over, then you leave. That word then knows nothing of, well, eternity knows nothing of that word. It's a chronology word. It just doesn't fit with time. But we're conditioned to time, in time, and by time, so we don't struggle with time. We get it. That's how it is. And for all of us in this room, we've been given plenty of time, haven't we? We've enjoyed a lot of time. But because of this, eternity is beyond our real comprehension. That's a tough one. Having no end, but the word eternal means not having a beginning. That one's a little tougher even for me. I get there's no end. I don't get it, but I embrace it. But the not a beginning, that's a tougher one. And yet, it's true. Maybe it's fair to say we are trapped or stuck in time right now. Can't get out of it. It's how it is. Solomon asks a question in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils?" He seems to be struggling, as he has a lot up to this point in Ecclesiastes, of finding value or trying to make sense of the why of the ebb and flow of life, questioning everything that some people never question. Well, I think the answer to that question shows up at least in part in the next verse. Look at verse 10. I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. What is man given according to verse 10? He's given a task. You see it? The task, or a task. And that task comes from God. Why does God give man that task? For man to occupy himself, keep him busy, something to put his hand to be productive. Now, please understand, this is not just males. This is mankind, each of us. He sounds a little fatalistic often during the pages of Ecclesiastes, but when you look back on the familiar, specifically those verses in chapter 3, verse 2 through 8, and I think it was last week we walked through those, and thanks to the musical group, the Birds, those words are pretty familiar in our sticky side of our brain. But sometimes folks don't understand that is actually verses of Scripture. But I think when you look at that, the very word time gives us an idea to the providential sovereignty of God. Appointed control possessed by God that governs all of man's existence. Some struggle with that. When God is in control, therefore I don't have any freedom. Well, I don't know who else I want to have control, to be honest with you. That gives me a lot of comfort. And while Solomon seems to struggle with what he might refer, at least at times, at the uselessness of not understanding what appears to just move on and on and on and on with no explanation, I find a lot of solace in the fact that God's timing involves all the stages, all the dispensations, the eras, the length, the breadth, the successes, the failures, the seasons of my entire life. I believe it was Warren Wiersbe who once said, "Don't waste a tragedy. Find out what God is up to." You ever, some of you, if you're a baseball fan, you remember 30 years ago, great pitcher, New York Giants, Dave Dravecki. He was really a good pitcher, up and coming, had a lot of success. Solid Christian man. He had cancer. And he got it in a cancer, severe, rapid growing cancer in his pitching arm. Had to retire. Surgery removed the cancer. And he took it upon himself. He said, "I've got to at least try a comeback so that I don't go through life wondering if I could have come back." And he did. But unfortunately, for a very short time, he was starting pitcher not long after he came back in Montreal, and it's often called the pitch heard around the world. He wind up and threw to the catcher and collapsed in writhing pain on the mound, and that was it. And essentially, doctors had to amputate not only his arm, but even his left shoulder. But he said, "As I laid there on that mound, it occurred to me something is happening bigger than baseball right now." What a mature perspective on circumstances that went south for him. I'm glad life's not a random crapshoot. And I'm glad there is a time for this, for that, for this, for that. And while sometimes the things of life may seem a little mundane or boorish, if you will, I need to learn to believe God's clear plan even when I can't see his clear plan. Because if it isn't clear to me, that doesn't mean it isn't clear. It's clear to him. And he's the one I need to lean on. The truth is, he has made everything appropriate in its time. Look at verse 11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. Now, the NIV, the King James, New King James, ESV, and others will use the word, the verse will read this way in essence, he has made everything beautiful in its time. And that might be what you have in your Bible. God is a God of order, and he has established order in all of life. In fact, that person who lives life in utter chaos is not experiencing the beauty of life that God has provided. They can say so, but I got news for them. A life that's in chaos does not know the pace that God has designed for him. Everything God does is beautiful, therefore it's always appropriate. And the things he does that are appropriate are quite beautiful. And when is it beautiful? Well, the text says, in its time. Is it ever appropriate to war? It is. You know how I know that? The text says so. That's how I know that. There is a time to war. So there is a time to war. Is there a time to sow? Yeah. Is that now, farmers? I'm not a farmer. Help me out. I'm not always as dumb as I look, but I'm pretty sure right now is not the time to sow, is it? Yeah, indeed. But there is a time to reap, isn't there? Is it ever appropriate to have peace? Folks, peace is, we should shoot for peace all the time. But sometimes it takes a little bit of a battle to get there, unfortunately. God has made everything beautiful in his time. But also in verse 11, he's also done something else. Verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. And then it says this. He has also set eternity in their heart. So we've got the two. Remember we talked about merisms, things that are absolutely opposite on each end of something, talking about there's a time to plant, a time to sow, time to this, a time to that. We've got time and eternity in the same verse mentioned here. Time and eternity are opposites. Where has God placed this eternity in the text? Do you see what it said? In the heart of man. So the question this morning is, what does that mean? What does that mean? I'm so glad you asked. It's something I scratched my head over for a long time. There's a man named Don Richardson, and if you're familiar with missionary history, Don Richardson was a missionary for decades, and he wrote a fantastic book called Peace Child. It's worth your read if you haven't read it. But he also wrote a book titled Eternity in Their Hearts. And what a fascinating read it is. And in that book, he presents dozens of illustrations, stories, examples from missionaries who have served in every place on the globe, particularly third world or unsettled or jungles, if you will, and has found people searching, hungry, thirsty for God. People who have had no exposure to Christianity. None. But yet they are hungry to know God. He writes that leading those remote peoples to Christ is one of the easiest things he's ever done. And this is why. He said it involves little more than explaining that the God they know through their ancestors' verbal handing down their history has come to earth as a man and has died for their sins and is ready to forgive them. And when they hear the message of Jesus Christ, their history told down to them all of a sudden makes sense. And they are very quick to trust Christ as Savior. Since God has placed eternity as close as the inner resources of the individual, that taste of eternity cannot be satisfied by the temporariness of the created. Back to verse 11. We read the first third where it said, He has made everything beautiful in its time. And then he said, He has also set eternity in their heart. But then he says this, Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. That's the toughest part of the verse, in my opinion. And a lot of commentators, theologians, have pontificated on what that means. I'm going to take my stab at it. But I'm going to do it with the help of those that I've studied and read up on. A man named Tom Constable, a wonderful theologian at Dallas Seminary, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, he says this at this point in the text, quote, We cannot grasp fully all of God's plans. Consequently, because we cannot see the full consequences of our works beyond the grave, our labor lacks satisfaction. If we want the big picture beyond us, I wish you lots of luck with that, because we don't get it till we're there. When we leave God out of the pursuit, we'll never find the satisfaction that God wants us to find, because the eternity placed within us only finds satisfaction from the one who put it there. That's the only way to find that satisfaction. C.S. Lewis, perhaps you've heard his name, marvelous quote, he puts it this way. Our Heavenly Father has provided many delightful ends for us along our journey, but He takes great care to see that we do not mistake any of them for home. It seems to me, Ecclesiastes 3:11 clears it up for me. And certainly, I think, explains the fullness of Ecclesiastes, the book. God is the designer of it all. I have eternity in me that drives me to know beyond what I don't know. But God is mysterious. And only He has all the answers that I think I have to have. But I don't get all the answers. I just don't get them. But there is something we can grasp. Verse 12 and 13. Solomon says, I know there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. Now, many read that and they're like, really? That's it? That's the answer? Yeah. We need to enjoy the gift of life. Now, granted, some people are a little more like Eeyore than they are like Tigger. But every Eeyore needs a little Tigger. In other words, we need balance. We're given a life. We're called to enjoy it. We need to see the good in laboring. That doesn't mean we like every day we go to work. But there's purpose in working. in labor. God has not burdened us with these things. They're gifts for us while we're here. Don't make the mistake of wishing you could do it right or do it over. Do it right now. Take it from Solomon. If you indulge without seeing the hand of God in life, you will regret that one day. And if that's not you, hallelujah. But I bet we all know somebody who that does describe. See the hand of God in life, and anything and everything you do with God in full view of your actions, and your actions in full view of Him, will find a measure of healthy enjoyment that you didn't have before that. Solomon does see consolation from God, but he also begins to grasp a perspective that's beginning to change him a little bit, verses 14 and 15. He says, I know, and it's all, you know, I read this, and I start at verse 14, and I almost think there should be a, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear Him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what has passed by. Folks, what has happened will continue to happen. It will happen again and again. So it serves us all well to avoid what Solomon went through and not be obstinate against the obvious. God is so much bigger than our successes. On our collective best day, that we need to stop seeking the thrill ride of life without the God who has His hand on the handle to start it. So let me ask you, can you spot the sacred in all areas of life, in all circumstances that the cycles of life bring to you? Let's put some application on this morning. And I want to give you six circumstances where we need to and should spot God. If He truly is sovereign and is appointing everything within the constraints of time, and it appears He is, here's six. The first one, the easiest one. Can I spot God in the retreat? In other words, well, that might be the easiest place to see Him, in that extraordinary scheduled event. I mean, Lori and I, many trips to the Moody Bible Institute, to Founders Week, and listening to people. If you listen to Bot Radio, there's hardly anybody you listen to that we haven't heard in person going there over the years. Those are pretty good deals. Now, we're not so much for driving or crowds these days, but those were retreats. Those were respites. Some of you went down to, was it Springfield this week, to the Franklin Graham. Hard not to see God's hand there, isn't it? Indeed. Those high-profile religious events where great speakers, great truths are shared. Spotting God in the retreat. Secondly, can you spot God in the exceptional? In other words, one of those God moments. When somebody might ask you how they can be saved. And by the way, if you've never led anybody to faith in Christ, I got news for you. You're missing a God moment. You are. You're missing one. You really are. Or that opportunity to at least share the gospel. Actually say how an unsaved person can become a saved person from your mouth to their ear, telling them what is necessary for one to be born again. That in of itself is thrilling. That's one of those exceptional moments. Spot God in the retreat, spot God in the exceptional. Third, spot God in the absence of distraction. Now, what would that be? That time where you might set aside daily to be with Him. No distractions, just you, your Bible, maybe a journal, no phone. Unless you got a Bible app, okay. But no phone, no kids, no schedule, no work, no dog, no interruptions. You and God. Spot God in the absence of distraction. The fourth one, spot God in the everyday. Might I suggest this might be where Solomon struggled? Because it sure sounds like it when you read the first three chapters, at least. See God in the sunrise, the sunset, the thunderstorm, the beauty of creation that changes every season. Are you taking the time to notice the change in the colors of the trees? You know, I was so stinking busy at one point in life. I had this little friend of mine. He was afflicted with quite a debilitating mental illness. But we were driving down a road, country road in Iowa, and he looked out his window and he said, "Wow, is that ever beautiful?" And I thought to myself, "What? A soybean field?" Well, they were coming near harvest. He said, "Look at the color." And I looked, and there must have been 30 different shades of color in that soybean field. My, I don't look at them the same anymore. He finally drew my attention to see God in the everyday, because there is brilliance every day. A fifth one, spot God in the routine. What would that be? Washing dishes, mowing the grass, shoveling snow, driving from point A to point B, over and over and over and over, changing diapers, meal preparation. Sometimes those things are more than routine. They're boring. But it takes efforts at times. That's why we're commanded to trust the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. Spot God in the retreat. Spot God in the exceptional. Spot Him in the absence of distraction. Spot Him in the everyday. Spot God in the routine. Finally, see God in the storm. Job did. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And I'm convinced he did it screaming, pounding on the ground, wailing in grief when he said that. When you read the context of where he said that, I don't know where else you would find him. Folks, you and I are never made to find satisfaction in this life. We're made to find God in this life and be satisfied with Him. God is enough. Now, there's rules, if you will, to living well. Matthew 6 says, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." First, seek Him first. From God's perspective, He wants you and me to seek Him. Seek Him. Pursue Him. Chase Him down. Father, thank You that You are so true and so just and so right, that You've left us with enough reason to want You. Father, woe to those who are training a generation to dismiss you. Cause your church to wake up and be on fire to tell the world that you truly are real and you do exist and you are pursuing us in Jesus' name. Amen.